Are you looking forward to heaven? What is it about heaven that is especially attractive to you? And would it be any less attractive if you discovered that heaven would primarily be about being in the presence of Jesus Christ? That the dominant feature of heaven will be an exponentially deeper and more satisfying relationship with Jesus Christ? That heaven is more about a relationship than about a place. You see, if heaven starts with a wedding in which we are the bride and Christ is the groom, then what should we imagine the marriage to be primarily about? The house we live in, or the relationship with Christ that we will participate in? God has made us to be relational. We read in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Earlier we read in Genesis 1:26 and 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God made us in His own likeness to be relational. We understand God's likeness to be that of a community of love. We call that community the Trinity, or the triunity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They live in relationship with each other as one. Each person of the Trinity is co-equally God, and they are committed to each other in love, and they are of one essence, or one substance, or one being. They share the same desires. They work together in perfect harmony. Listen to Paul's expression of how God loves us and that He loves His Son. Colossians 1:13. "For He," God the Father, "has rescued us out of love for us," as we know from John 3:16, "rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His Son He loves." Thus, the love that is expressed between the three persons of the triune God is extended towards us in a relational way in order that we, too, would live in communities characterized by that same love. So it shouldn't surprise us that when all the obstacles are removed that keep us from fully enjoying a relationship with Christ, that it would be known as heaven. Given this, what should make us long for heaven is the realization that all hindrances to relating to one another in love will be removed, and we will be fully in the presence of the One who is love and has demonstrated His love for us by giving His life so we could be made pure and holy. What Christ has done for us by coming to this earth to live among us and to die for us is to create the ability for us to become citizens of heaven right now, so we can even now anticipate life in our future eternal home. And with that anticipation, we begin living now, here on earth, a life that is fully compatible with all God has promised us in the unending reign of His Son. I urge you, when you think of heaven, think relationally. Think of those times when you have most enjoyed a friendship, and realize that in heaven, Christ will be our ultimate friend. When you think of heaven, think community. Think of those times when you have most enjoyed being with a group of friends, and realize that in heaven, Christ will be the facilitator of the most thoroughly enjoyable engagements with other humans in glorified bodies that we could now ever imagine. So it shouldn't surprise us that while living here on earth, when we are most Christ-like in our thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors, our relationships will have the flavor of heavenly relationships, especially so when those you are with are also being most Christ-like. Paul told us in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven and that we eagerly await our Savior from there. He told us in Colossians 3 that since we have been raised with Christ, we need to set our hearts and things on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In Joshua 1, we have painted for us an earthly picture of a heavenly reality that is promised to us that the promised land awaits us. Each of these texts asks us to consider how the anticipation of our entry into our final and eternal home impacts how we live today. Here's a paragraph taken from last week's sermon from Joshua 1. Each day we stand at a crossroads with choices that need to be made. It's like standing at the River Jordan with the call to cross the river and enter the promised land. At each crossroads comes the call to greater trust in Christ. He invites us to let Him lead us on an ever greater adventure than we had previously experienced. The Lion of Judah looks us in the eye and says, "Come here." And somehow we know that the promised land is the full presence of God. As we turn now to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the focus turns to how we live among those who need the gospel so that it is heard, seen, and experienced. What concerns us as we look at 1 Thessalonians 1 is this: how does our ever-deepening relationship with Christ lead us to live sacrificially for the purpose of advancing the gospel where we live? Now, last week I presented us with three sets of questions that got us thinking about our evangelism through our location right here in Kent as a congregation of obedient servants of Christ. Now, the above previous question somewhat consolidates those questions into one. But I promised those at the annual meeting last Sunday night to keep these questions before us as a congregation. So here they are. First, in the category of evangelism, how are we as Christ's disciples here at New Heights advancing the kingdom of God? How are we extending the gospel of Jesus Christ to our Judea and Samaria and to the nations of this world? We need to be answering these questions, not simply with strategies, but with specific names and faces, likely persons who are already in our lives in some manner, persons with whom we may have some degree of influence. Second, in the category of through this location, have we done all God intended for us to do through this property? Are we still dreaming dreams of how God can use us to advance the gospel from this place? As we gather each week here in this location, are we being relaunched back into our community as messengers of hope? Now, it is somewhat true that these are rhetorical questions, assuming a positive response. Yet it is important that we hear those dreams identified and give ourselves to plans for how we can make this place a headquarters for launching us as messengers of hope to advance the gospel within our community. And third, with regard to us as a congregation, what is the Lord asking of you in regard to your responsibility to the rest of our church family? Are you numbered among the obedient servants of God in this congregation? What we learn from the story of Israel preparing to cross the Jordan into the promised land was that God's people were united around their commitment to obey God And as a result, they could rest assured that God would bless them beyond their imagination. There was a recognition that sacrifices would be made to achieve their goal. These three sets of questions can be summarized with this question as we look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10 this morning. How does our ever-deepening relationship with Christ lead us to live sacrificially for the purpose of advancing the gospel where we live? Now, there are two very critical pieces to this question. First is our ever-deepening relationship with Christ. This is of first importance and in time. It is of necessity. It must precede the second. And the second is this. The second is the sacrificial advancing of the gospel toward a specific objective. A deepening relationship with Christ means we are becoming more and more like Christ. Now, possibly, the uppermost characteristic of Christ is His love-motivated willingness to sacrifice for the benefit of others. He was willing to give His life in order that we would be both rescued and transformed into new persons in Him. Something necessarily must be happening within us if we are going to become more like Christ. And what do we believe that to be? Would it not be that our concern for the welfare of others would be increasing, showing itself in specific actions that are sacrificial to communicate the gospel with specific persons by word and deed? Would that not be what would change if we were more like Christ? And so the logical question comes, is this happening to you? Does it increasingly concern you that men and women, boys and girls with whom you have a relationship may be on the road to an eternity apart from Christ? An eternity the Bible calls hell. If it does not, may I say gently and yet boldly, you must examine your relationship with Christ. Because there's something out of kilter in your relationship with Christ if you are not making sacrifices to see specific persons you know come into a personal saving relationship with Christ. So that's a long introduction to our text in 1 Thessalonians 1. So let's get into it by looking at first at the first seven verses of 1 Thessalonians 1. Pay particular attention to verses 2 to 4 as they express Paul's conclusions about the Thessalonians. And verses 5 through 7 tell us how the Thessalonians came to be these exemplary people of God. Take note of the word because in verse 5. Also, as I read, note how verse 5 explains how the gospel came to them. And verses 6 and 7 explain how they responded to the gospel. And I think what you'll say with me is you hear this read, no wonder Paul is so deeply thankful for these people. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. When we come to verse 2, this is Paul's conclusion about the Thessalonians. He expresses it through thanks. He says, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Now, when we read this left to right, But in reality, the movement in this text is from right to left. So let's start with verse 4. That's the furthest right of those three verses. And then we'll work backwards. So, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Is this the perspective that we have of the members of our family? Or of our church family? Do we view them as each being loved by God, chosen by Him for very specific purposes? Do we communicate that understanding to each other? Well, when was the last time you said to someone in this congregation that he or she is loved by God and is chosen by God for a very special purpose? Think of what that would do within our families. To affirm and celebrate God's selection of each person to be on His team. Not only would we be praying and thanksgiving for each person, but we would be communicating delight in God's purpose and plan for each person. What Paul reveals here is that the ultimate source of our work, labor, and endurance is traced back to our Lord Jesus Christ. And from Him come faith, love, and hope, which in turn produce, prompt, and inspire our work, labor, and endurance. This is what Christ does in a person who is fully surrendered to Him and is deepening in his or her relationship with Him. The transformation Jesus Christ works in us comes from our relationship with Him. And if this is what happens to us here on earth because of our relationship with Christ, imagine what a totally unobstructed and unhindered relationship with Him would produce. Not only is there continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a continuity with what Christ starts in us here on earth and what He completes in us in heaven. Want to let that sink in? There's a continuity with what Christ starts in us here on earth and what He completes in us in heaven. When you look carefully at Paul's expression of thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, I think you have to come to the conclusion that Paul is speaking of the comprehensiveness of how Christ has captured these believers. Their faith had produced a calling, much like what happens when a married couple becomes parents. Their love prompts them to invest themselves in the labor that is required of parenthood. Their hope inspires them to endure in their ministry with their own children. When Christ captures us, the impact of His investment in us is comprehensive. Work is the larger objective that a person is trying to accomplish. When linked with faith, it's the vision one holds in his mind as he sets out to complete a task or assignment. It's our work of faith. Paul expresses thanks to God when he sees in a person, someone who is engaged in a work to see a vision from God fulfilled. Labor is the expenditure of energy to get a job done. When linked with love, it focuses on those jobs a person does that express their love. Love is powerful. It will press us into service where we have to labor greatly. And Paul takes note of those whose labor is inspired by love. He could see the difference in the quality of the work when it was motivated by love for God and love for the person. And he thanks God for people like that. Endurance refers to the determined effort to keep on to keep on with the task in the face of obstacles. When linked with hope, it focuses on the effort a person expends because they are confident it will be worth it all in the end. Perseverance that arises from hope, much like the work that springs from faith, calls out of a person far more than he ever believed he had. Somehow, hope sees beyond the setbacks and through the discouragements and energizes a believer to endure when progress seems slow or not at all. Verse 5 then tells us how the gospel came to the Thessalonians to become these kind of people that we just read about. This is how Christ came into their lives to give them faith, love, and hope, which gives birth to work, labor, and endurance. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Paul, Silas, and Timothy didn't just talk about their life in Christ. They lived it. They were imitators of Christ, and thus they became examples or models for those to whom they were preaching the gospel. Prior to this, one night, Paul had a vision of a man begging him to come to Macedonia, Greece. Thessalonica, a multicultural hub city, was the second largest and most important city in Macedonia. It was the second of three cities in Macedonia in which Paul attempted to start a church. His first ministry was in the city of Philippi. His second in Thessalonica and third in Berea. In each case, Paul faced severe opposition, which led to his having to leave those cities. Yet the possibility of opposition was not sufficient reason for him to not preach the gospel in a particular community. He only needed a sense of receptivity among a few people to remain in a city and continue to preach the gospel. The letter of 1 Thessalonians was written in response to the good news Paul received from Timothy about the growth of Christianity in Thessalonica since the day that Paul was forced to leave that city. Paul had been driven out of Philippi, pressured out of Thessalonica, escorted out of Berea, and from there he went on to Athens and then to Corinth. Perhaps it was while he was in Corinth that Paul received word from Silas and Timothy that things were going quite well in Thessalonica. In response to that good news, Paul wrote this letter. Now, history tells us that many have paid with their lives in order that we would have the privilege to carry a Bible with us wherever we go and read it in our own language. Paul's life testifies that before the gospel arrived in Thessalonica, it first changed his life. But for that very reason, when Paul came with the gospel, it came not just with his words, but it came with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Paul, who was willing to make great sacrifices to bring them the gospel, was by example preparing those who would receive it to follow his example. But the last line in verse 5 is exceptionally powerful. It speaks of the selflessness of God's messengers. And this ought to be the common characteristic of all who bring the gospel to one or to a million people. Here's the line. You know, he's talking to those to whom he came, you know how we lived among you for your sake. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were transparent in how they lived among these people. And because of that, the people who desired to follow Christ could imitate these messengers of hope. And what came across so powerfully to the Thessalonians was that Paul and his partners were unselfish servants. They truly cared about and for the people in Thessalonica. Paul illustrated this truth. Those who have been captured by Christ and His gospel live to make the gospel known to others. See, the gospel gives us eyes to see life from another person's perspective. It leads us to think about others instead of just about ourselves. And we live in such a way that brings the gospel to the forefront, desiring to see the gospel received and do a work of transformation in another person's life. Paul was on a mission with a strategy for maximum influence. But such a mission to be effective had to be sacrificial on his part. And his message had to be lived out publicly. Verses 6 and 7 tell us how the Thessalonians responded to the gospel. This is as incredible as how Paul came with the gospel. The Thessalonians became imitators of us, Paul says. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Look at that verse. Into what context or environment was Paul bringing the gospel to these Thessalonians? Does it not look like severe suffering was the context? Is Paul just referring to his own personal suffering to get the gospel to them? I say no. Even those who welcomed the message that Paul was bringing were made to suffer while receiving it. And they received it in that context with joy given by the Holy Spirit. What an illustration of what I said last week. So often we think that becoming a Christian or even becoming a mature Christian means that things are going to get safer. But we are not safe. Being Christian should never, ever be safe. These Thessalonians recognized the truth of Paul's message and they knew the power of the gospel because it changed their lives. Suddenly they gained an eternal perspective and severe suffering could not separate them from the love they were receiving from God through Christ Jesus. The people in Thessalonica were all too aware that it was risky to follow Christ. But the testimony of transformed followers, the evidence of their character being shaped by faith and love, hope and joy, spoke a powerful message to the people in Thessalonica. The suffering that awaited them was a small cost compared to the value of the forgiveness of sins and the accompanying peace from God of mercy and grace. And so they received the gospel and its power transformed their lives. So here is my one sentence summary of verses 5 through 7. The gospel absolutely transformed the lives of these Thessalonian believers who were deeply, personally, and sacrificially loved by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who themselves previously had been transformed by the gospel. Now that middle phrase is the connection between one person's salvation and another person's salvation. It includes bringing the gospel with words, with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. It also includes living out the gospel in the midst of the person who needs salvation. This is our part in the evangelistic process. Paul now shows us what these Thessalonian believers were like before they turned to Christ. In so doing, Paul highlights just how powerful and transforming is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before they met Christ, they served idols. After welcoming Christ, they served the living and true God. A remarkable transformation that really appears to have happened quite rapidly, though possibly the term of maturity was a long time. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves, the people who heard about the Thessalonians' faith, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The gospel did its work in these people. They became messengers of the gospel as a result. Their lives illustrated their message. They became powerful witnesses to God's mercy and grace found in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Paul says, the Lord's message rang out from you so that your faith has become known everywhere. The word Paul uses here is the word echo, and it carries with it the sense of sounding it out like a trumpet, echoing as it goes out. I suspect that were a similar transformation triggered by the gospel to take place here in the Seattle area, it would ring out throughout our entire nation. And I believe there's good reason why God would be delighted to bring that vision into reality. But I conclude, based on what we see in this text, that what God's waiting for are sold out believers in His Son who are not afraid to sacrifice greatly to make the gospel known and love Christ more than their very own lives. So I rather suspect that this sermon boils down to two questions then. What holds you back from letting the gospel of Jesus Christ transform your life? And what hinders you from giving an invitation to a friend or family member to surrender to Christ as Lord? And would you be willing to ask the Holy Spirit to help you answer those questions? Would you ask Him right now to make you willing in either of those questions?